Amen. Well, praise the Lord. God is a good God. How many seen the commercial? Has anybody seen the commercial on television? Anybody? Nobody seen it? It is actually shown a couple hundred times already. Over the course of the 4 or 5 weeks that it's going to be on, it is scheduled to show 1,952 times our commercial should be presented to the public. And I've heard some people talk about seeing it, and I've if you may not watch those particular channels that it's on, but we know that it's out there. I get a report every day of how many times it's going to show and what channels. So I'm excited about what we're doing in putting that commercial up, bringing new families into the ministry, and us reaching out and loving those new families. I think it's a great opportunity for each and every one of us to grow in our personal ministry. Amen. It's good to see you here tonight. Whenever I see people come into Bible class, I get excited because it's a reflection of your love for the Word of God. Wednesday is a work day. Most of us was at work all day today. It's not like Sunday morning when you're fresh. You had to drag in. You had to push in through traffic and everything else to get in tonight to Bible class. And it just shows that you have an interest in the Word of God, and you've placed a value on the Word of God. And so that's always an encouragement to me. So we're going to pick up with Ephesians where we left off last week. We're right at the end of chapter 2. And so we'll start there, beginning with verse 18. The apostle writes, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We see tonight's opening verse right at the very beginning. Paul hammers this over and over and over in the epistle to the Ephesians. The little phrase, through him, sometimes it's by him, sometimes it's in him. It always means the same thing. And whenever we read it, we should recognize the fact that we are reading that, not just push past it. Here it means through him, through what he did at the cross, by him, by what he did at the cross, in him, in what he did at the cross. Meaning that any and everything that we get from God, we get it because Jesus Christ paid the price at the cross. You can get nothing from the Father outside of what Jesus did at the cross. You can't even have fellowship with God outside of what Jesus did at the cross. So whenever we're reading this in Ephesians or any other book, the little phrase, in him, by him, through him, we always need to understand that the Holy Spirit is causing us to go back to the cross, realizing that whatever it's talking about, the benefits were afforded us at the cross. And we'll see it over and over and over tonight in the verses that we're looking at tonight. It says here, for through him, we both being Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now listen to what it says. Through what he did at the cross, he paid the price, put away the sin debt. Through that, we, Jew and Gentile, we have access. Meaning that before he went to the cross and paid the price, we had no access to the things of God. It was typified in the Old Testament. God stayed in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil in front of the Holy of Holies, and no man under pain of death could pass through that veil. It meant you do not have access to the Father. But you'll remember when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible said the veil was rent in the temple from the top to the bottom. Throwing open wide that veil, God basically saying, whosoever will, let him come. So now, through what Jesus did at the cross, we have access. The word access just means that we have the right to approach. We have admission to the presence of the Father. We both have access by one Spirit. Notice the capital S on the word Spirit. It signifies God, the Holy Spirit. Through what Jesus did at the cross, we have access through one Spirit to the Father, meaning that if you're not in Christ and you try to approach the Father, the Holy Spirit will block your access. So any and everybody who's saying that they're in relationship with God who has not come through Jesus Christ, in reality what's happening is the Holy Spirit is blocking access. He won't let anyone into the presence of God that did not come through Christ. But you and I, Paul tells the Ephesians, we through him, we have access by the Holy Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, based on that, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Those who are outside of Christ are both strangers and foreigners. They're foreigners to the goodness of God. But you and I, because we are in Christ, we are fellow citizens with all saints. In other words, you're a citizen, I'm a citizen, we're fellow citizens along with all other saints, and we're of the household of God. And we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, there it is, in whom, in what whom did at the cross, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I'll mention it again. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians is one of the most mature epistles. It was written to a maturing group of Christians. Unlike Romans and Galatians, where he's rebuking and correcting, Ephesians has no rebuke. And Paul, instead of laying out all of the doctrine that he laid out in Romans concerning what we call the message of the cross, he just summed it all up in that little phrase, in whom, with an expectation that the Ephesians, in their maturity, they knew what in whom was. They knew what that meant. By whom? They knew what that meant. So he didn't every time lay out the whole theology that he laid out in Romans. He just encapsulated it in that little verse, so that when you and I read it now, we need to slow down, stop, unpack it so we get an understanding of what he's saying. Unpack it. He packed it in the little phrase, we need to unpack it so that we have an understanding of what he's saying. He begins by saying, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When they built buildings in the Old Testament, in the days of Solomon and even after that, they would go out and they were hewn large stones for the foundations. And the first stone that they laid was called the cornerstone. Here Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. And they'd lay that cornerstone right wherever the corner of the building was. And when they brought the next stone in, it had to have the exact same height and depth as the cornerstone. And then the next stone would have to have the exact same. Everything was carved so that it matched the cornerstone, because if the next stone was a little larger, the building would be like this. So every stone had to be matched up exactly to the chief cornerstone, and the same is true in the Bible. The apostles had to match to what Jesus had laid out for them, and you and I, as we're part of the building, the Holy Spirit is working on us every day to knock some of the rough edges off. How many know about that? Knock some of the rough edges off to make us compatible to the chief cornerstone. Paul says we're built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Again, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also. You may say, well, you know, I'm nobody. Well, so I'm nobody too, but we're builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, meaning that God no longer dwells in temples like Solomon built. He no longer dwells in tents like tabernacles like Moses set up. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Acts, when Peter first received the Holy Spirit, and he's walking around, he passes the Gate Beautiful, which was one of the gates that was in front of the temple, the rebuilt temple that Herod rebuilt. And there was a man there begging alms. He's sitting in front of this temple, and that temple is filled with gold and silver and copper and ivory. It's got all of this expensive stuff in it. The man is sitting there begging, and Peter walks by, and looks at the man and he says, silver and gold have I not. In other words, that temple you're sitting in front of is filled with silver and gold. I don't have any of that, but such as I have, I give unto you. And immediately he healed the man. The man had strength in his ankle bones who had never walked before. You and I are part of a temple that's not made with hands. We're part of God's, we're a temple built for God's own habitation. Chapter 3. For this cause, for the cause of all that Paul has just said in chapters 1 and 2, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now notice what Paul says. He says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul, when he wrote this epistle, is sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He is perhaps shackled to the wall or shackled to a Roman guard. But he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Roman government. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He didn't see himself as a victim. We live in a time that we want to make victims of ourselves. Well, Paul really was a victim. He was in jail for doing well, but he didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, meaning that God gave him this message that he had, that Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition was hewn down and they were now one, and God seen them one in Christ. And let me back up just a minute. In the Old Testament days, when this was going on, the point of prejudice, the ethnic disharmony was between Jews and Gentiles. And there's still a little bit of that going on now all over the world, anti-Semitism, that's going on now. But it's not the main point. The main point of the prejudice, the ethnic divide, is between brown-skinned and white-skinned people. And so we could use that same point of prejudice in Paul's argument today. That middle wall has been it's been torn down. We are all one in Christ, be it black, be it white, brown, yellow, red, male, female, rich, poor. We are one in Christ. And so we should not allow any type of these types of disharmonies and schisms and divisions into the body of Christ. Paul is saying, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, he's saying, I got this. God gave me this revelation so that I could give it to you. God gave him powerful revelation to the point that he would give it to the Gentiles. Now, Paul also preached to the Jews, but it was Paul's, the thrust of his ministry was to the Gentiles. And you'll remember that Peter was to preach to the Jews, but they all had the same message, the same truth. Paul goes on to say, how that by revelation he, speaking of God the Father, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, this word mystery, it means something different in the New Testament than it would mean to you and I every day. To us, when we say mystery in our English language, we think of something that I don't know what it is. It's a mystery. But the way the word is used in the New Testament is different. It means something that has previously been a mystery, has been an unknown, which has now just been revealed. It's still a mystery, even though it's been revealed. And Paul is saying here that God has given me how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery, meaning it was hidden in the Old Testament, but God opened it up for Paul so that Paul would give it to the Gentiles. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul's hope here is just that when you read this epistle, you will understand what I understand. Here's something about God and about the Bible. There are no secrets. There are no secrets in the Bible. You know, you hear people say, well, here's the secret of this type of living, or here's the mystery of this revelation in a way that, you know, only a few people know it. The only thing that God is hiding, he's hidden it not from those who come to him with an open heart, with a repentant heart and a humble spirit. He hides it from the wise and the prudent, from the wise, but he gives it to the babes. And so there's nothing hidden now. And even though Paul is referring to this as a mystery, he's using it in the context. It was not known in the New Testament. You can read the whole Old Testament. Nowhere do you find a 2,000-year church age filled with Gentiles. That's not in the Old Testament. It was hidden. You might see a few little phrases like the flow of the Gentiles, but God simply, in all of the prophecies, did not reveal that there would be a 2,000-year period and there would be a church age that was made up primarily of Gentiles. That was not revealed. That's the mystery that was made known to Paul and was the cornerstone of that which he taught. He goes on to say, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Talking about Jews and Gentiles making up one body. In the previous ages, it was not made known. God didn't reveal it. As it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, you'll notice, first of all, let me say this. Before it was unknown to mankind, God gave it to Paul, and Paul was the first one that really broke this truth out, that the New Testament was Jew and Gentile, and for us in this modern age, black and white, male and female, rich and poor, that we are one in Christ. That was the revelation given to Paul. He says, but he goes on to say that we're fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise, the promises of God in Christ. Meaning that if you're not in Christ, the promise is not to you. The majority of the people on the planet today, the promises of God is not to them, simply because they will not come to Christ. In other words, in fact, Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father except he comes through me. The very blessings of eternity future, the very blessings of tomorrow, all hinge on how we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you with me tonight? It's not what church you go to. It's not what preacher you listen to. It's not what you think of yourself, but it's your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what all of your eternity hinges on. He says that we might be partakers of his promise, but only as we are in Christ. Not according to what we think, but according to the gospel. Whereof, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God. So Paul, he begins by saying, wherefore I am made a minister. And let me say this about that. No matter which of the fivefold ministry we're talking about, a man cannot call himself to the ministry. You can put a name on your business card, but unless God puts his hand on you, your business card is lying. A man or a woman. It takes the call of God. It takes the purpose of God. Paul was, he was well taught. He came up. In the ways of the Pharisees, he was well taught in theology, but yet he says, I was made a minister. God made me a minister. And even the word minister in this last hour in the church, we get it so confused because we think that, oh yes, I want to be a minister because I want people to recognize I got power. I got power. But the word minister the word minister means servant. And you don't find many people saying, I'm a servant. I told my wife, I want that on my tombstone. Here lies Charles Lincoln, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what I want on there. This word minister, it means servant, one who acts under the commands of another. A pastor, a true pastor that's working properly in the call, is a servant. My job is to serve you. I'm not your servant. I'm his servant. But my job is to serve you. It's just like when you go to the restaurant, somebody comes to your table to serve you. They don't work for you, but their job, they get paid to serve you. It's the same thought. And so the minister means a servant. Paul says, wherefore I was made a minister or made a servant according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. And here's why a man or a woman cannot make themselves a minister. Because you have to receive grace for the call. Grace is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the unmerited divine help from God. So you have to receive that grace in order to operate as a minister. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Isn't that different from the way the preachers talk now? Isn't that different? When's the last time you've heard a preacher say, I'm less than the least of all the saints in the room? That's a whole different attitude and mindset, because now we want to head up ministries so that we can be prominent, so that we can have notoriety. Or many preachers, I think there are still some real preachers left, but many preachers, I just want people to know me, and I want them to send me money, and I want to be on TV. And I want people to acknowledge my greatness. But that's not the heart of Paul. Paul said, I'm less than the least of all saints. He saw himself that way when the truth of the matter is, all of us in it, we couldn't stand in Paul's shadow a mile back. That man could go through almost anything for the purpose of Christ. And we can go through almost nothing. He says, unto me who is the least of all saints is this grace given so that this grace was given him so that not just so that he could have grace, but so that I should preach amongst the Gentiles. Here's something we need to understand. Many times we want God to just shower us with grace. He's not going to just shower you with grace so you can say, I'm Gracie. He's going to shower you with grace so you can do something. So you can move. So you can operate in that he's given you to operate in. This grace is given so that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God. It simply means the unsearchable riches of God just simply means you can search it for the rest of your life. You can never fathom the depths of God's wisdom and God's goodness. And the grace was given him for that, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Again, the mystery is that all men, all women are called to come to Christ. That all have the potential of being part of the body of Christ. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. The plan of God to call a people out of a people, to not look, when God gave the word of God to the Jewish nation, to the nation of Israel, it was their purpose to share it with all of the Gentiles. But they got lifted up in pride and said, God loves us more than he loves you, and quite frankly, you can go to hell. We don't care because we're good. And so they didn't share the gospel as they should have shared the gospel. But the plan of God was for all men to know the goodness of God and to come to Jesus Christ. It was to the intent. Oh, I'm in the wrong one. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fact that God has called a people together, which from the beginning of the world. In other words, the church was not plan B when Israel failed on plan A. No. God knew because of his foreknowledge before he ever called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He already knew everything that was going to happen, and it was his purpose. From the beginning of the world, he kept it hidden himself until the time came, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent. Now catch what he's saying. He hid this in himself from the foundation of the earth. He knew it the whole time, to the intent. It was always his intention that unto principalities and powers, meaning unto angelic beings, both wicked and righteous, it was his intention to principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the mechanism of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, Paul is saying a lot there. Here's what it means. God knew from the beginning of time that he was going to teach the angels his manifold wisdom as they looked at how he dealt with the church. In other words, sometimes we think, oh man, I'd rather be an angel. But the angels are saying, man, I'd rather be one of them. Look at the grace that God is pouring out on them. Look at the goodness. Look at the promises that God has given them. To the intent, it's always been God's intention that he would, you and I are the college that angels go to. They watch how God deals with us, and they're getting educated. And God, through his wisdom, is educating us at the same time. This is the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what it says concerning the fact that angels are being taught by looking at how God deals with the church. 1 Peter 1:12 says this, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Meaning that the grace and the goodness that has been bestowed upon you, the angels want to look in. They want to investigate what is going on here. And so if you ever had that thought in your mind, well, man, I'd rather be an angel. It's because you don't know what you have in Christ. Because what you and I have in Christ, angels don't have that. Listen, here's something you need to grab this. Jesus Christ did not become an angel. God Almighty did not, his incarnation did not render him as an angel. His incarnation rendered him as a human being. That's powerful. And the evidence is he will forever through eternity future maintain his human body so that you and I have a great high priest in the ages to come. Meaning that we share the same, we have a closeness with God the Son that the angels can know nothing about. It goes on to say, let me read it so we get it straight. To the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith, by the faith of him. Again, it means that his intention to teach the angels through how he deals with his church is according to the eternal purpose. It means that it is the purpose for which all the ages have been laid out. That's what it means if you read Barnes' commentary. The eternal purpose is the purpose of the ages. It means eternal, not only eternal going forward, but going back eternally. This has always been God's intention. This has always been his purpose. And it's now unfolding within the family of man, and angels look in on it, and they're being educated. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed, where? Only in Christ Jesus. In other words, the things that's going on outside of Christ Jesus, God knew that too, but that's not where he's working. You and I, we are his workmanship. All that out there, prophecy already dictates what's going to happen outside of Christ. But in Christ Jesus, that's where the Holy Spirit is working. As a matter of fact, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, meaning that the Holy Spirit does not work outside of Christ except to bring men to repentance and bring them into Christ. But the Holy Spirit, his job, his work, his leading, his guiding, his teaching, all of that is in the confines of in Christ Jesus. That's why you and I should be so glad and so appreciative and so aware of what our position is, because everything that you have eternity future is not based on who you are or decisions you made. It's based on your position in Christ. Let me say it this way. God does not bless men and women. God blesses his son. And only the men and women that are in his son receive those blessings. Does that make sense? In whom, there it is again. Paul, he's just saying, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, meaning it's not happening outside of Christ, in whom you and I that are in him, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Meaning that the world, again, at large, does not have access to the Father. I don't care if you pray five times a day, doesn't matter. God ain't hearing you. I don't care if you crawl up the stairs at the Catholic Church, don't matter. It means nothing. It's only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him as the Lord and Savior of their life. Those are the only ones to whom the promises of God are for. That sounds very exclusive, and I suppose it is. I'm trying to think of the scripture in, I believe it's in Matthew. He that believeth shall be blessed, and he that doubteth shall be damned. That's what it means. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what it means. In the very last verses of the last chapter of Matthew, I believe that's what Jesus said. He that believeth shall be blessed because he's in Christ. He that believeth not is not in Christ shall be damned. Now, is going to perish. But here's the thing. You may think, well, man, that's harsh. God is harsh. No, he isn't. Here's why it's not harsh. He sent his son down here to die, and just before he died, he said, whosoever will, let him come to me. He said, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come to give you life and that more abundantly. So God has done everything he can possibly do so that all men could be saved. The Old Testament said, it's not God's will that any man should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. But there is a requirement. You got to come to Jesus. And you think, well, I don't understand. It's so simple. God made the air for everybody. Anybody can have the air, but you got to breathe. If you don't breathe, the air benefits you not at all. Anybody can drink the water. He made 3/4 of the earth his water. Anybody can drink it. It's for everybody, but you have to drink it. That's the only way you benefit. Christ is the same way. He's for everybody, but you have to accept him as Lord and Savior. Wherefore, because of all of this that he's just mentioned, I desire that you faint not in my tribulation for you, which is to your glory. And Paul is simply saying that the term faint not, it means don't get discouraged, don't get disheartened because I'm in prison. I'm called of God, and everybody knew Paul because of the revelation and the grace upon his life. And now he's sitting in prison, and it would have been easy for people to say that, wow, if Paul got thrown in prison, as close as he is to God. And Paul is saying, don't get discouraged and disheartened about that. He said, in essence, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So here's a summary. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul has laid out the basic truths and benefits of the Christian life. Then beginning with chapter 3, verse 14 through 21 is his prayer on behalf of Christian believers. That's what we've seen thus far. Those are the categories that we've seen. He goes on to verse 14, he says, for this cause, because of everything he just said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of all of these blessings and all of these precious promises that he's given, I bow my knees, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he's talking here about bowing his knees in prayer, in going to prayer to the Father. Now, many times we, you know, when we think of prayer, we I don't know how many of you might have grown up this way, where before you go to bed as a little child, you got down beside your bed and your parents looked over and you got on your knees and you did this. And there's nothing wrong with this. And you said whatever prayer you were taught as a child. How many was taught to pray as a child? That's wonderful. That's excellent. And that's legitimate prayer. Getting on your knees before God is a position of submission and humility. It's a recognition of His superiority over the one that's on their knees. That's absolutely a wonderful way to pray, but it is not biblically the only way to pray. And I want to share just a few verses with you. In other words, if you see people praying who are not on their knees, it is also legitimate. Being on your knees is legitimate, and I like that. Sometimes you just need that just to break yourself up. But we'll see in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22 says, "The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said," and this is a question, so it means a prayer, because prayer means to ask, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The point is that Abraham approached God. He didn't get on his knees to ask to put his petition before the Lord, but he stood. And what that means is that it is legitimate for you to pray standing up. Nothing wrong with getting on your knees. You should sooner or later just get on your knees just to know you can do it. And then make sure you can get back up. But it's also legitimate to stand up and pray. Are you with me tonight? 1 Chronicles chapter 17 says this, verse 16. "And David the king came and sat before the Lord of whom and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" So we see David coming. The word pray again means to ask. David is asking this question, but he's sitting. That means that you can sit down and pray. It's absolutely legitimate. And then finally, Matthew 26, 39, we're very familiar with this one. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It means Jesus lay prostrate. He fell on his face. It means he lay prostrate, face down on the ground. That's a wonderful way to pray as well. So my point is that don't get caught up in what your posture is when you're praying. If you want to walk and pray, when I come in on Tuesday nights, I generally just walk and pray because I just got too much energy. So I walk and pray. Sometimes I sit right here on the side of the platform and I pray there. Sometimes I lay out here on the floor and I'll pray. Sometimes I get on my knees on a chair and pray. All of it is legitimate. Don't try to delegitimize any way of praying. The important thing is not just the posture, but the important thing is the posture of your heart. That you are submitting yourself to God and you are being honest with Him and you're opening up. And if there's sin in your life that you're not hiding, you're saying, "God, I'm busting up, I'm messing up here. And I repent of whatever I did." But the posture of the heart is more important than the posture of the body. So Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees." Again, there's nothing wrong with bowing the knees. That's absolutely legitimate unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. "That He would grant you." Now here's what Paul is saying. I bow my knees, meaning I'm going to God in prayer. And here's the purpose of my prayer. "That He would grant you," you Gentiles, me, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." So here's Paul's prayer for you and I, us Gentiles. He's saying that God would grant you and I, he's asking that God would grant you and I according to the riches of His glory. Not according to how worthy you are. Not according to how much you prayed. Not according to any performance on our parts, but according to the riches of His glory, that we would be strengthened with might, Notice the S on the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That we'd be strengthened with might by His Holy Spirit. But not in the external man, but it would be the hidden man of the heart. That He will strengthen us on the inside. Listen, this outer man is under a death sentence. The outer man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And it's Paul's prayer that God would strengthen us with might through the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the inner man. So that, strengthen us with might by His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Now here's what that means. The way you are, the way I am, can only contain so much of Christ. Someone says, well, I want more of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to have to strengthen you to be able to hold more of Christ. Are you with me? That's what it's saying. That He might strengthen you with might by His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. So that you might be rooted and grounded in love and might be able to comprehend with all other saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. In other words, there's only so much we can comprehend, and God's got to strengthen us so that we can comprehend more. So that we might comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. This is so good. I'm sure all of us know a degree of the love of Christ. We wouldn't be Christians if we weren't exposed to His love. But it's the will of God and the prayer of Paul that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us even more so that we would have a greater understanding, not just that Jesus loves me, this I know, that we might have the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. That we might fully comprehend that love. You can't do it just the way you are. You have to be strengthened. That in the inward man, which to know the love of Christ was passes knowledge. It means it passes man's ability to know it. That's so good. It means it does not come to you through education. Nothing wrong with education. But you can go get 5 masters and still be a midget in your knowledge of the love of God. It also means that you can be an 8-year-old child who has been strengthened with might, that understands the things of God and understands the depth of His love for us. It means that people that are not on the platform can be strengthened with might, that they have a greater grasp of the love of God than people that are on the platform. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Don't you want more of God? Here's what he's saying. It's God's will that you have the fullness of God, but what he's got to do is strengthen you in the inner man, and when he strengthens you, he's also going to stretch you. And sometimes we run from the stretch. We don't like the stretch. I don't like the stretch, but I like what the stretch does. You know, it's almost like a woman who's gotten pregnant. I'm just surmising this since I've never actually been. They feel the stretch of that stomach. They feel that stretch. That stomach is stretching out. I would imagine it's not that pleasant. But you can't have a baby without the stretch. And listen, you can't have God without the spiritual stretch that it takes, the strengthening in the inward man. Now unto him, Paul is concluding his prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in Christ, in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So he said that first he wants us to be strengthened with might in the inward man. He says now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you could ask or even think. Here's what he's saying. neither your mind nor your mouth can exceed God's ability to do. And I don't mean he just meet it. I mean exceedingly abundantly above anything you're able to produce mentally or verbally. Now, unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to, here's the constraint. He can do all of this, but here's the constraint, according to the power that worketh in you. Well, he just said that he just prayed that God would strengthen us with might in the inward man so that all of this can come to pass according to the power. God can do all of these things, but he can only do it according to the amount that you've allowed him to stretch you and strengthen you. Does that make sense? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, by what Christ Jesus did at the cross, throughout all ages, world without end. This is God's will for you and I. It's good living for God. It's good to know you're in the family of God. I have promises and blessings. I don't even know what the blessings are yet. I'm reading them in the Bible as fast as I can, but every time I turn around, my Lord, there's another one. I hadn't seen that one before. And this is going to continue throughout all the ages, meaning as the ages roll out one after another, meaning throughout eternity future, God is going to continue to unveil what his eternal plan, he's always been his intention from the foundation of the earth, is I'm going to bless these people world without end. Glory to God. Chapter 3 was a very short chapter. Chapter 4, we'll just look at it very briefly, where we've been thus far in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 set forth the believer's position with all the blessings, the honors, and the privileges of being a child of God. It tells you everything you get because you're a child of God. Now, chapter 4, 5, and 6, it begins to share with us the obligations and the requirements we have because we are a child of God. Does that make sense? So Paul begins in chapter 4. Well, let's just look at the summary of chapter 4. In verses 1 through 16, he's going to emphasize the unity of the Christian walk. Then in verses 17 through 32, he's going to emphasize the uniqueness of the Christian walk. And he begins this chapter by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now the first phrase, I therefore, when you see therefore, stop and think, mentally break down what therefore is therefore. He's saying, I therefore, based on everything I said in chapter 1, 2, and 3, how that all the promises and blessings and benefits of salvation have been bestowed upon you because you're in Christ. Based on all of that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. The word beseech, it means to beg. The great apostle, he's saying, based on everything that I've just shared with you, man, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. This term walk worthy, it means basically to walk in balance. The root of the word, it means, you know, ever seen the scales like the justice scales? You know, you put something on this side and it's got to come just like that. He said in chapter 1, 2, and 3, I told you all the benefits you're getting as a Christian. But now your responsibility is that you walk worthy of the benefits that you've been given. Are you with me? Meaning that based on the showering of blessings that God has had upon my life, I need to do everything within my power to walk worthy of what God has given me. I'm privileged. I'm privileged in the things of God. I'm privileged in heaven. I need to walk worthy of the great privileges that I've been given. So Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. The vocation just means the call that's upon your life. The vocation wherewith you are called. Here's how. with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's told you, here's how you walk worthy. It's not that you walk around with your nose in the air saying, man, I am a unique Christian. I've got the blessings of God on my life. Back off, bro. Back off. You're messing up my anointing. That you don't have that attitude, but he says that you're characterized by lowliness, which means humility, meekness, which means that you're not ready to just charge against somebody. You're meek. Even meekness is not weakness, but it looks like weakness. It's a very controlled strength. Long suffering, patience. Have you ever caught yourself not being patient with your brother? Well, I'll raise my hand for you, because all of us struggle with that. Forbearing, meaning that you're able to endure some things. And then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, meaning that we should always be in unity, striving to be in unity one with another. You know where that begins is in your marriage. That's where the unity of the Spirit starts. If you're a married person, unity starts in your marriage. You should strive to be in unity with your spouse. Not an amen in here. I didn't get not an amen. That's your responsibility as a spouse, is that you strive. You know, sometimes you could be married to a fool, but that's no excuse. That's no excuse. You should still strive. It means to make an attempt to try to live in unity with that person, to keep the unity. And if you can do that, then it's easy as you, with your brother and sister in the fellowship, strive to stay in unity with them. You know, us that work in the ministry, some of us have worked together almost 2 decades, right at 2 decades. And I think myself personally, I've been crossways with almost everybody that works in the ministry that's been here for over a decade. Brother Jasper, me and him have been crossways. Brother Jordan, me and him have been crossways. Sister Boyd, I've never been crossways with you. You and I have always been. But the thing is that once you go crossways, you come together. And I can remember, and I'm not trying to embarrass Jordan, one time him and I went bad crossways. And we said some things that hurt one another, trying to express what we were feeling. And when we realized, we both cried together, and we hugged one another. And he's like my son. It doesn't mean that you always walk in perfection. It means that even when you're out of perfection, you strive to get back in harmony with one another. That's what's so very important. One more slide. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And these are important scriptures. There's only one body. There's not two. If a person is not in the body of Christ and got there through what Christ did at the cross, they're not in the body. In other words, all this weird stuff you hear on the peripheral of Christianity, how many ever heard about the Black Israel Hebrews, or what is it called? I don't know what it's called. That's not in Christ. That's Old Testament. You're going back in the law, as a matter of fact. You have to be in Christ. There is but one body. There's not two or three or a dozen. You don't have a choice. It's in Christ or it's nothing. There's one Spirit. There's not multiple Holy Spirits. There's multiple spirits, but there's not only one Holy Spirit. Notice the capital S in the King James. That means it's the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of. There's one Holy Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope, you don't have two or three different options of eternal life. You got one hope. One hope of your calling. There's one Lord, not two or three. Not five or six, just one. There's one faith, one true faith. There's many people, many things that people put their faith in, but there's one faith that God the Father recognizes is faith in His Son. And there's one baptism. And somebody said, well, wait a minute, we got baptism in Christ and you got water baptism. No, no, no. There's one true baptism. Water baptism is a typification of that one true baptism that you're baptized into Christ. Does that make sense? The baptism into Christ, that's the real thing. Water baptism is like your wedding ring. It's just proof that you've been to the altar. Water baptism is just the proof that I've been baptized into Christ, if in fact the person has been baptized into Christ. Okay, well, I've run out of time. I hope that you were able to glean something from that tonight. I'm always encouraged when people come out to the Bible classes. It really drives me to get deeper into the Word and to be able to share more with you and to share it with you in a way, a degree of clarity that you're able to understand. And so I appreciate you being out tonight. Brother Dominic, would you receive our offering, please?